And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abram lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abram his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now turn, please, to chapter 24. Story of the servant sent from Abraham to secure a bride for Isaac. We're familiar with it. Verse 26. And the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord, and he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Verse 49. Now if ye will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go. Let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver, and jewels of gold, and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah, and he gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. Now shall we turn to Exodus chapter 12. Verse Verse 26. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshiped. Now let's look at 1 Samuel. I'm reading a lot of scriptures, but I never make apologies for reading the scriptures. God's promised to bless his word, not necessarily what I say about it. Verse 25 of 1 Samuel 1. Verse 24. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed. The Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he, the word is they, and they worship the Lord there. Now one more reading in the book of Job, please. Chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect. The word really means a plain man, simple, and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. I think we all know the tale. Verse 11, Satan's words. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, Behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men. They are dead. I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of all these varied portions of his word. My subject tonight is various things that are given us in the Word of God that prompted people to worship. So we've got worshipers before us tonight. And let me emphasize this, that worship is the most fragrant and precious thing that we can give to God. Now, I know we're all exercised about seeing souls saved, all well and good. That brings glory to God when a sinner is delivered from going down to the pit. But I want to emphasize this truth that runs through the scripture, that God puts a premium on worship. That word basically means to fall flat on your face. So you might say that connected with worship, there's the thought of reverence and fear and humility. So we want to look at this subject tonight, and we trust that we'll all go away with a greater exercise to be better worshipers to God. They that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. We do not worship as the result of seeing tangible things except the bread and the cup. I was thinking there's a few tangible things at the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, the veil, and the uncovered head of the man. But other than that, God doesn't give us tangible things to help us to worship, like crosses and images and glass-stained windows. That's what the religious world seems to think they need to help them to worship. Well, you see, we worship in spirit. And we don't worship Lord's Day morning in the hall, although we're here physically, but we worship in the sanctuary, and that's in heaven. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, through the new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, that is to say, his flesh. And so we, in virtue of the Son of God, and in virtue of his redemptive work on the cross, we have the access to come into God's sanctuary to worship. So we seek to rise above the beggarly elements of sense and time. That's why we close our eyes, I hope you do, so that we won't be looking at our brethren and at our sisters and be taken up with earthly things. We close our eyes so that we can worship in spirit. Now let's turn back to Genesis chapter 22. There's two things that prompted Abraham to worship. Now I'll just tell you what they are right now. One was he laid hold on the promises of God. And we're going to look at that. You know, the scriptures tell us that we have exceeding great and precious promises. And you can find them all through the epistles. The very things that God has given to our hand. And you know, if you're a diligent reader of the scriptures and a meditator, You'll notice this, that when you get into your Bible and begin to meditate upon the truths, the first thing you know, you're slipping down to the ground to thank God. Reading the Bible produces worship in our souls as we lay hold on the wonderful promises of God. There's another thing will produce worship, and that is bowing to the will of God and fulfilling His will in your life at any cost. You disobey God, you grieve the Spirit, you hinder your worship. And so obedience is a required thing to enable a person to effectively worship. All right. Now you'll notice the last verse of chapter 21. He called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. That's the first time you read that expression about God in your Bible. Genesis has been called the seed plot of the Bible. And every truth unfolded throughout the scriptures has its seed plot right back here in the first book. It's amazing, isn't it? All the doctrines that are unfolded, the mysteries unfolded later by divine revelation to the New Testament writers, the seed plot of all those divine revelations, you'll find them in Genesis. The seed plot of all truth. Now we read about God, but He's the everlasting God. Do you know why Abram called God that? It's a good question, isn't it? Why does the Spirit of God record that He called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God? Why not the Lord God? Well, we're going to turn you back and show you why. Turn to chapter 17, please. Genesis. Verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, notice, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Verse 13, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Verse 19, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. Notice how many times everlasting is mentioned. And you'll only find it mentioned more times in one other portion in the whole Bible, and that's John 6. Everlasting, 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 everlasting. What's everlasting? Not only God, but the covenant that He's going to make with Abraham regarding his seed. Is that clear? So when Abraham calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, he is taking this position that I believe in the promise of God that He will raise up my seed after me. God says, all right, that's your faith. I'll test it. You've taken that ground, that Isaac, will have offspring. Mind you, he's not married yet, is he, Isaac? I'll test you, Abraham, to see if you really believe it. You know, God tests us according to our faith. Now then, you'll notice here the voice of God. You've got it three times in the chapter. In verse 2, you have the voice of God prevailing. Verses 11 and 12, the voice of God provides a substitute for Isaac. And last of all, in verses 15 to 18, you've got the voice of God promising. Now notice what he says. You'll notice how ready Abram is. God calls on him. He says, behold, here I am. And God said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him up for a burnt offering. Wonder how you mothers would feel if God told you that about your child. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that Abraham had laid hold on the fact that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him from the dead, even though he slew him. Didn't he? He called on the name of the everlasting God. God tried his faith. Abraham came forth as gold. Now we just want to mention a few things here. I don't want to spend the whole meeting on Abram. I wouldn't mind it, but we want to touch the others. You'll notice Sarah. She's never mentioned, is she? Some think that Abram never told her. I don't believe that. I believe we have a perfect marital relationship between these two people. And in her heart, not audibly, but in her heart, she called him Lord. You know, it's not hard to give a husband that place if he's like an Abraham. He didn't demand that from her. She respected this man. There was something noble. There was a dignity about Abram. You remember how he speaks about himself in chapter 18? I'm but dust and ashes. That's all he thought of himself. There's his humility. Wonder if we'd talk about ourselves like that. Oh, I'm just dust and ashes. That's how he spoke. How did God speak about him? Isaiah 41 and 8, Abraham, my friend. There's the intimacy of this man with God. One of the very few men in the scriptures called the friend of God. Abraham knew God in a very intimate way. And then we see his supremacy over his wife, the headship. Expressed in that home, she called him Lord. Then I think of the business associates. When he went to buy a sepulcher from the sons of Heth, they said, thou art a mighty prince among us. And there we have his dignity before the unsaved. I wonder if the unsaved look upon us like that. Thou art a prince among us. There's a nobility about you, Abram. You're princely in your words. You're princely in your character. You're princely in your dealings with men. Humble. Intimate with God. Totally respected by his wife and admired by the ungodly. Wonderful man, wasn't he? Don't tell me that he didn't tell his wife what he was going to do. Did he say, Lord, let me pray about it? You know, sometimes there's things we ought to do, and we say, well, I'll pray about it. Brethren, there's times when we shouldn't pray, but act. You know that? Some people like to put things off. They say, well, we better pray about it. That's what the Methodists do, you know. We better pray about it. Well, there's nothing wrong with praying. But there's a time and a place for prayer, and there's a time and a place when you have to act. And he had no delay. You know, I drove to Wisconsin, and I get involved with an assembly that's had a lot of problems and a lot of young people and no older people in it to help it. And I got very involved, and they were packing the little hall, and I was there 2 weeks, and I thought, I can't leave these people. They're really wanting help. Then I made a contact 250 miles north. North of Duluth, Minnesota, and there's a couple there, and there's 10 people coming to the house, and they're interested in hearing the gospel. And those two people were saved in meetings we had way down in West Virginia. And I was torn. And so I called Brother Barr up and says, I can't come to the conference. Well, he didn't like it. He became like a Barr. You know, he was disappointed, and then I couldn't sleep, and I'm torn between two opinions what to do. You know, I kind of hesitated until it was too late to drive, so they had to drive me 4 miles to an airport to get a plane here. I was very indecisive. There's nothing like that about this man, let me tell you that. When did he rise up? The last minute, he rose up early in the morning. Let's go. Is he anxious to slay his son? No! But he's anxious to fulfill the will of God at any cost. You willing to keep the will of God at any cost? No matter what it costs you? Oh, it's easy to bow to the will of God when it doesn't cost us anything. Oh, it's easy to bow to the will of God when it doesn't cost us anything. And I'm keeping this in generalities because I don't want to get involved because the clock keeps moving. But perhaps in your life there's been times when it's really cost you a lot to bow to God's will. In a way that went. And you know, God gave Abraham a lot of time to think it over on the journey. Huh? They're journeying 3 days here. He's got all his time to think it over. He never wavered. And then they saw the place. And Abram said to the two men, abide ye here with the ass. And I and the lad will go yonder to worship. To what? Worship. This whole thing has prompted worship in Abram's heart. Why didn't he say, you two young men come with me? I'll tell you why. Here's a man around 122 years of age and a boy 22. You know how strong a 22-year-old can be and how weak a 100-year-old man can be. And I would say if they took the two servants to the top of the mount and saw Abraham binding his son to an altar and raising a sacrificial knife, they'd say the man's gone daft. Rescue that boy. Abraham's gone out of his mind. You see, Abram recognized this, that those two men could not enter into what was taking place between a father and a son. Look at Calvary. What do we have there? We've got a father and a son going to the tree. And don't you ever say the father forsook him because he didn't. When I was first saved, I used to think the Son left the bosom of the Father to come down here. He never did. He left the Father's home. But the bosom of the Father is that intimate place of affection and love. And he never left that. And the Father never forsook him on the cross. God did. Same person, but a different relationship. Do you think the two thieves entered into what was taking place fully? Never. These two men weren't able to enter into what was to take place, and the two thieves on the cross could never enter into the depth of what was taking place between God and Christ on that tree. Now then, I believe this is what the Lord said, meant when he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Sometimes we wonder, just how much did Old Testament saints perceive? Well, I don't think most of them ever perceived a Messiah dying on a cross. I don't think they saw that. Peter didn't see it. The disciples didn't see it. You know, those two on the road to Emmaus were all despondent. We thought it would have been he that should have redeemed Israel. Now he's dead. They had no idea. They had no idea to that program that God had regarding crucifixion and death and burial and resurrection. They believed in a coming Redeemer and were saved through faith. But your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and I wonder how much he saw. For he said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb. And God never provided a lamb on the mount. I believe Abraham was looking beyond this occasion when the Lamb of God would come to take away the sin of the world. Here's the picture, Father and Son, and the knife is raised and the voice of God cries forth, lay not thine hand upon the lad. Abraham believed this, if I plunge the knife down into his bosom, God has to raise him from the dead. He's the everlasting God and he's made the covenant. And it's through his seed. And there's a ram. Do you ever wonder why it was caught by its horns in the thicket? Why wasn't it caught by its body in the thicket? I think I have the answer, and I didn't get it out of a book, but I think I have the answer. Maybe I don't. If that ram had been caught by its body with the thorns, it would have been blemished. It was an unblemished ram that died for Isaac. And even though Isaac's a picture to us of Christ, yet he's a picture to us of us. God had a substitute for Isaac. God had no substitute for Christ, but Christ became our substitute, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. Now look farther down here. Verse 18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. That's the first time in the Bible that God includes all the nations being blessed in Abram's seed. Now you can look it up for yourself. You know what I see here? There is a divine revelation to Abraham after the resurrection of Isaac that was never known before. can look up the promises in chapter 17 and so on, but they never include all the nations with the seed. And you know, it wasn't until after the death and resurrection of Christ that a tremendous mystery was made known, that through Christ all the nations would be blessed. And God would bring together, our brother Richards was speaking on that yesterday. God would effect peace. When you read of peace in Ephesians, it's the peace between Jew and Gentile being composed of one body because of Christ. He has broken down the middle wall of partition. The enmity's gone between Jew and Gentile, only though when they're in Christ. And so we have the truth of the one body after the resurrection of Christ, and we have the truth of all the nations being blessed in Isaac's seed after his being raised from the altar. Isn't it interesting? Chapter 2, we have a picture of Isaac slain and raised. In chapter 23, we have a picture of Israel being set aside, the death of Sarah. And in chapter 24, we have a picture of the Spirit of God securing a bride for Isaac. That's this dispensation. And in chapter 25, the bride's with Isaac, and Abram takes up another wife. A picture of God taking up his dealings again with the nation of Israel, the wife of Jehovah. So from chapter 22 to 25, you've got a little prophetic picture of God's program for the world. Let's go on here. I'm not going to finish, am I? So we'll just give you a few bones from each one. Genesis chapter 24. Verse 26, the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master." Then he says, "I being in the way, the Lord led me." Do you know what will cause a man to worship? When he has the assurance that he's in the mind of God and what he's doing. That's why he worshiped. "I being in the way, the Lord led me." Sometimes you wonder when you go to have gospel meetings, and then God comes in, and you see sinners weeping their way to Calvary. Do you know what it does? It makes you feel like this: "I'm in the way the Lord led me. He's brought us here." And it'll create worship. You know, that's a hard thing to understand and to know the mind of God. "Do I have a thus saith the Lord for what I'm going to do?" That's a good thing, isn't it? If you have a thus saith the Lord. Another thing, have circumstances opened the way. Well, sometimes circumstances open the way, but still we aren't sure. If I'm going to do something, will it have a good effect on God's people? Or will it have an adverse effect? Another thing, how's my conscience feel about it? Another thing, can I ask God's blessing on it? So you're going to do something. You say, "Well, I could never ask God to bless what I'm going to do." Well, then it's not the will of God, is it? If you can't ask God's blessing on what you're doing, that's a good sign you're not in the will of God at all. But my, when we do something and we see that was the will of God for me. Do you know what it produces? It should produce worship in your soul. Now let's move on in this chapter and just look at the 52nd verse. This man is preaching to the parents. He believes that the Lord has given him Rebekah for Isaac. This man is a picture of the Holy Spirit securing a bride for Christ. Wonderful how the Spirit of God is looked upon in the Scriptures. In the Gospel of John, and I believe John is the only person that's ever seen the Holy Spirit. You've never seen the Holy Spirit. He did. Read it. He actually saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove on Christ. The Spirit of God is likened unto a dove. A dove has no gall. A dove is faithful. It never divorces its mate. Once two doves are linked together and one dies, that other dove will never associate with another dove. And a dove is the sacrifice of the poor that can't afford a lamb. And it was the dove. It was the Spirit of God that empowered Christ. Wasn't he faithful to his God? Didn't he die for us who were poor? Wasn't he tender? The dove has no gall. So we see the tenderness of the Spirit of God in the dove. In John 3, he's likened the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth. You can hear it. You can see the results, but you can't see it. You can see the trees bending over, but you can't see the wind that's doing it. When the Spirit of God works on a sinner, you can't see him, but I'll tell you, you can see the sinner being worked on. You'll see the long face and the trembling lip and the tear coming down the cheek and the look of anxiety and concern. What is it? It's the Spirit of God, and you're seeing the effects of his dealings, but you'll never see him. He blows where he likes. You can't control the wind. And you might say, I'm here to preach to see that soul saved. And you might preach for weeks and nobody's saved. And some stranger walks in and the first night, saved. It's happened. And the person you had your eye on never does get reached. Brethren, we can't produce converts. And I'm not for wearing them down and sitting down with them by the hour to wear them down. True, if they come to you and say, I want to be saved, you sit down with them, don't you? And you take your Bible, and what do? You don't put words in their mouth. You have them read good gospel verses and say, now, what is God trying to tell you? And let them tell you what they're getting from the verse. But this business of saying, if you believe that, you're saved. Well, I believe, praise the Lord, you're saved. Oh, that's the work of Satan. He's sovereign. He's like the wind. Another thing, he's like water in John 7. The refreshing ability of the Holy Spirit of God. And now the man presents his request, his mission to the responsible people in this house. And what did they say? This thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee good or bad. Or bad or good. I'll tell you, when a man gets up and preaches, And he might have a message that's a little bit scratchy, a little bit corrective, you know. And someone comes to him and says, that was from the Lord for me. And you see them bowing to the word of God. You know what it does? Makes you worship. It makes you thank God. I remember when we had 37 weeks of meetings by myself in New Creek. When I went home, my wife says, well, it's a long time to be away. Those women that were saved had just gotten haircuts like boys. Those men were drinkers and smoked cigars and swore and flopped. Those women all wore clothes pertaining to men. And you know, when we sat down 1970, March 21st, I'll never forget it. We sat in a home with a linoleum floor in the living room. And I looked at them. They were saved in July. We broke bread in March. Those dear women had their hair braided. It grew that much already. And they've never touched their hair since. And I saw them dressed like ladies, and I saw the men with suits on. They didn't even have suits. Do you know what I did? I wept. I did. And I thought, what hath God wrought? And I'll tell you, it wasn't hard to worship that Lord's Day morning. When I saw them bowing to the will of God. You know, young people, when they bow to the will of God, it ought to make older Christians bow down and worship and say, thank God. Isn't it wonderful what God can do? Isn't it wonderful how He can change our whole life? Brethren, we have a definite effect on others. Exodus 12, please. The children were going to say in a coming day, what mean you by this service? You see, they hadn't experienced it. Most of us here are like the children. We've never experienced what the brethren experienced when they first came out. We weren't living then. In the days of Donald Ross and Donald Monroe and John Smith. You know, it cost them much. I might as well confess tonight, gathering to the Lord's name didn't cost me a penny. I was raised in the gospel hall. My mother and father came out of a Methodist church and suffered reproach like you wouldn't believe in a tough town called Steubenville. They were reproached. And my father's brothers were ungodly men that didn't go anywhere. But when my folks became so-called gathered out people, they disowned them. So my uncles lived 130 miles from me and I never met them. They're dead now. Some of these people paid a tremendous price. And now the children are going to ask, what mean ye by this service? And ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, verse 27, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, and he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. Isn't that a wonderful story? What'd they do? It says the people bowed the head and worshiped. What do you have here? The story of the cross. When Israel would repeat that story, and when they heard it mentioned here to them, They bowed their head and worshiped. Isn't it wonderful at the Lord's Supper? Where are we drawn to? We're drawn to the cross. We're drawn to the tremendous act that secured our redemption from an Egyptian world. When I think of Calvary, I worship. And I have worshiped while I've been preaching the gospel. You know, when you preach, you're about a half a minute ahead of your words and your thoughts. It comes that way. I'm thinking of the next portion while I'm talking here. And you know, when you're up preaching the gospel and you get on Calvary, do you know what happens? While you're preaching, your heart's ascending to God in thanksgiving and worship. Think a lot about the cross, brethren. Worship in your car while you're driving. Worship at your work while you're doing the job. You sisters, when you're running the vacuum or doing the dishes or dusting, worship. I like to stay in a home where sisters sing. You hear them singing away. I was in a home once, and there's a sister, all she did was whistle. That didn't appeal to me, a woman whistling around the house, but I suppose that was her way of thanking God. And so the story of Calvary causes us to worship. See, a sinner can't do that. Now, I'm going to take the time to show you a word here. Notice the end of verse 27. The people bowed the head and worshiped. Now turn back to chapter 4. Verse 31. And the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction. And they bowed their heads and worshiped. They bowed their heads. Plural. But over here in chapter 12, they bowed the head and worshiped. Is that bad English? No, it's good theology. Before the Lamb slain, they're not united together as one. But after the slain Lamb, they bowed the head. They're all looked upon as one. One in thought, one in purpose, one in mind. Isn't that the truth of 1 Corinthians 10? And doesn't that loaf of bread symbolize that in 1 Corinthians 10? We are one body in the Lord. It's wonderful how the blood unites us together. Makes us one. Now let's look at Hannah just for a moment. We won't go into her prayer or anything. And then we'll just look at Job and let you out in a few minutes. This brother said I could go on as long as I like, but he doesn't know me. Once in a new place, there's about 140 strangers in the tent, and I was overwhelmed and preached on the prodigal. 20 minutes short of 2 hours. And I was going to stop, and a Pentecostal woman hollered her out, "Keep a going!" I took the word of exhortation. You'll notice that this woman does, in the opening of the chapter, she prays for a child to take away her reproach. She's sorrowful in spirit. It's one of her characteristics. And she's steadfast in her supplication. It says she continued. She's sincere in her heart. She prayed with her heart. And she separated in her life. And she gives God first place, but she does not have a prayer answered. And finally, God gives her a man-child. She says, for this child, I prayed. You know, you could apply that in another way, couldn't you? Do any of you have children you're praying for? You know, I've been praying for my 42-year-old boy for over 41 years. And last spring he said to me, Dad, there's nothing more than I'd like in this world than to be saved. And he's not saved yet. He was in detective work, undercover work. Now he's in patrol work, wears a bulletproof vest. A real concern to me. God's been dealing with him. Got a 37-year-old. Never left home yet. Good company for my wife. Never give us a bit of trouble. Doesn't smoke or drink. Neither of them. Comes to gospel meeting. Tries to bring his friends. Not saved. Why? You figure it out? One thing it does, keeps me on my knees. And I think it keeps me humble. I'm not saying I'm a humble man, but I tell you, it humbles me. For this child I prayed. And when she presents him to the Lord, she said, the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. And they worshiped the Lord there. Answered prayer makes you worship. I'm not going to touch Job. Maybe I will. You know, a number of years ago in the Second World War, there's a family in Iowa had an unsaved son on the battlefield in Europe. They prayed for that boy every time they prayed for him. That God would spare him and save him. One day a knock came to the door. Army officer with a letter. Says, I've got sad news. Said, your son was killed in action. And they looked at one another and they said, God never answered our prayer. He's gone, not saved. What a blow. You wonder why. 1 week later, a letter came through the mail and it was from him. And it was written the day before he was killed. And he opened it and read it. He said, Mom and Dad, I've got the best news in the world for you. I was saved this morning. And if I never make it back home, I'll see you in heaven. What do you think of that? Aren't you glad that letter didn't get lost in the mail? You know what they did? They got down and thanked God. They worshiped. Answered prayer makes us worship. And I think of Job. What a calamity. He lost everything. 7 sons and 3 daughters and all that cattle. And the devil always allowed 1 servant to be spared to bring the bad news, you know. It was just like a blow to the solar plexus. And soon as he got over that one, the next servant came and another blow. And the devil used the forces of nature and he used the forces of men to wipe the man out. What did he do? When that calamity struck, what did he do? He rent his mantle, sat down on the ground, and he worshiped. I wonder if you could worship if you went back home tonight and the house was gone, burned to the ground, no insurance. Wonder if you could worship if a loved one was killed tonight or you lost your whole family in a calamity. Could you get down and worship? He did. You have heard of the patience of Job? Do you know what he understood? He understood the long suffering of God and that God was full of tender mercy. And God honored that man and gave him twice as much as he had before. He gave him twice as many sheep, twice as many camels, twice as many yokes of oxen, twice as many she-asses. He gave him twice as many as he had before, but he didn't give him 14 sons and 6 daughters. He gave him 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. Did he have twice as many sons and daughters? Yes. That little verse in the end of the book shows me those children were saved because he'd have them all in the resurrection. That's when he'd have twice as many. In the resurrection, he'd have them all. God blessed him. Brethren, these are things that prompt men to worship. And whatever your circumstances might be, consider this. God brings us into circumstances that he might cause us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Might God bless these thoughts for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee tonight for all the encouragements in the Word of God to worship. How we fall short of our thanksgiving to thee. As we think of Calvary, as we think of answered prayer, how it should prompt us to be ever grateful and thankful to our God. Father, help us to be more concerned about our state of worship. Help us to worship more intelligently to thee and more often. What pleasure it brings to thy holy heart. And we know that if we are more effective worshipers, we'll be more effective in our service for God before men. Bless these thoughts to us tonight. We thank thee for the Lord's people coming, even though tired from the conference. And we trust they'll go away encouraged. Take us to our dwellings in safety as we commend us to thee in the fragrant and holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.